Seems like an important title, doesn't it? Big, bold letters. Millions of people around the world attacked him viciously on social media. Jimmy Kimmel cried on TV. Crowds gathered around him as he walked through the streets and said, "Murderer, murderer, we'll never forget what you did." Sounds like I was referring to some mass murder, some crazy psychopath, but all this anger was directed at a dentist, of all people. Walter Palmer, the dentist from Minnesota who happened to shoot Cecil Lyon 2 years ago. The hate and vitriol were intense. Many would rather have seen Palmer's head stuffed on the wall than a lion's head. Interestingly, when Palmer shot a lion, they all blamed the hunter. But when Stephen Paddock ruthlessly gunned down 58 people in Las Vegas exactly 1 week ago, everyone's blaming guns. That part I don't quite understand yet. But whichever side you stand on in terms of gun control, and the sermon, believe me, is not about gun control, the bottom line is that people are looking for answers in the midst of tragedy and senseless violence. Now, those who are in favor of gun control are searching for a simple solution to this overwhelming problem. Now, admittedly, some of them just hate guns. Some of them want to use any kind of event like this as a political football to advance their agenda. I understand that. But some of them are simply just grasping for answers and solutions to all the chaos in the world. They're afraid, they're fearful, and that's the only way they know how to respond. We're all saddened, maybe even a little bit fearful, if we're honest about what has happened and the things that continue to happen. All of us would like simple answers to these difficult and complex problems. We want to understand how the human heart could be so calloused, so hard, so given over to evil and deceit. Now, as believers, we know the answer, don't we? We might call it the Sunday school answer, and the Sunday school answer is sin. But is it really that simple? Is that all there is? Is it enough just to say there's sin? Is there a solution to this madness? You understand that the world says the Bible is irrelevant to our modern scientific world. But as we read this passage this morning, I think you will see that nothing could be further from the truth, because I believe it so clearly identifies both the problem and the solution to this important question. Why is there so much evil in the world? If you're not already, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We are finally on to a new section this morning, verse 17. Ephesians 4, 17. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." As we enter in now, we've already entered in the second half of Ephesians. I realize that, but the first part of chapter 4 was pretty much, as you'll see, kind of a carryover of a lot of chapters 1 through 3. But let me remind you of this diagram that we've been using since the beginning of the letter, the book. Chapters 1 through 3 are largely doctrine. They're teaching us to see who you are in Christ. And chapters 4 through 6 are largely application to help you be who you are in Christ. Those are important distinctions. Further, you may remember that they match the two types of worship. The first is a worship of awe. The second is a worship of service. The first type, the doctrinal parts, chapters 1 through 3, is supposed to bring you to awe in the Lord. This is the kind of worship that makes us, and I see some of you are really comfortable raising your hands in worship, and I love that. I've mentioned before that my most comfortable position when I'm overwhelmed in worship is just to have my head down or my eyes closed. That to me is most helpful. But it's the kind of worship that causes you to raise your hands or close your eyes. And the Greek word actually means to bow down low. It's a worship of awe. And it's the kind of worship that Moses experienced when he stood before the burning bush and took off his sandals because he was standing on holy ground. And why did that make it worshipful? Because the Lord was there. It's what King David did when the Israelites brought the Ark of the Covenant back finally after a long time into the Temple of Jerusalem. And David removed his outer robe and he unashamedly danced before the Lord in pure worship. It's a whole person response to the majesty and the glory of God. It's the first three chapters. If the first three chapters of Ephesians has not caused you to respond to the Lord in awe, then you got to go back. You got to go back and reread those. You've got to go back and understand those doctrinal things until you begin to say, my heart will sing no other name. Jesus, Jesus. Join me. My heart will sing no other name. Jesus, Jesus. I thought of this as I was singing that this morning, and the majesty, the wonder, the glory of God. So that's got to take hold of your heart and mind. That's a worship of awe. The second type of worship as we enter into these application chapters is a worship of service. And the word that is often translated as worship also means service. This is the type of service that causes you to want to obey the Lord in every area of your life and to serve Him with your heart and your soul and mind, as Jesus says. So as we progress into the rest of the letter of Ephesians, we must remember to never separate, never, not just in the as we study Ephesians, but every day of your Christian life, to never separate doctrine from application. Those two must always be put together. And let me explain what I mean. Chapters 4 through 6, as we'll see, are going to be filled with ethical commands. Don't lie. Don't steal. Forgive one another. Love your wives. Obey your parents. On and on it goes. Don't do this. Don't do that. Do this. Do that. And when you add them all together, what you get is the picture. And if you did all those things, and in the last three chapters here, you're going to be a very nice person. In fact, you're going to be a very nice Christian, if you will. Now, in no way do we ever want to water down these standards of holiness. God calls us to be holy. Why? Because He is holy. These are His standards. We don't want to change those standards. Don't get me wrong about that. However, the most important question is why and how we will follow those standards. Because if we seek to follow them simply because that's how a Christian is supposed to behave, that's what the Bible says, that's what preachers are always telling me I'm supposed to do and what my life is supposed to look like, if that's why we do it, then failure is most likely to follow hard on the heels of all of your efforts. We will be attempting to obey for the wrong reasons and with inadequate strength. If I separate application from doctrine, I'll be resting in my own strength for life change. However, if I first see who I am in Christ, then I'll have the right motive and the right motive to be who I am in Christ. Another way of looking at those two, by the way, is justification and sanctification. Those are how those words are used in Scripture. Almost 20 years ago, I wrote a personal mission statement and vision statement as part of a kind of a workshop I was in, and it really was, I didn't know it at the time, but it was a foundational document for me. I don't actually go back and review it, but instinctively it has really become the largest part of who I am and how I live as a believer, how I serve as a pastor, and those kind of things. It's got about 8 parts to it. Let me just give you the first mission statement. This is not perfect, but it's what I put down almost 20 years ago. I am in a lifelong pursuit of increasing in the knowledge and experience of Christ's intimate love for me, and out of gratitude and humility, serving Christ by leading others toward this same pursuit. I want you to see how it's in two parts, right? Lifelong pursuit, increasing in the knowledge and love, knowledge and experience of Christ's intimate love for me, part one, part two. And as a result, I could say, out of gratitude, humility, serving Christ by leading others toward this same pursuit. Do you see the two parts there? The first half is what? Worship of awe. It's realizing what God has done for me. It's seeing who I am in Christ. And the second part is an attempt to say, being who I am in Christ. In fact, I could rewrite it like this. I am in a lifelong pursuit of seeing who I am in Christ so that I and others can be who we are in Christ. Now you say, what in the world does this have to do with the topic that you start off? Why is there so much evil in the world? Well, it's relevant because this text gives us the answer to the question and the solution. But we also know that evil in the world is not just out there somewhere, is it? Sin lies within each of our hearts. Now, maybe none of us is capable. We don't think we're capable. We're probably not, of killing 58 people in 10 minutes. However, I cringe when I think of what my life might look like without Christ. Saved at 16, now I've got, wow, that's a lot of years. 28, 30, 40, that's almost 40 years. I'm approaching 40, oh my, that's scary. Anyway, like 36 years walking with Christ. And I think back, what would I look like of 36 years without walking with Christ? It really makes me cringe. I mean, I don't like some of my thoughts and my actions with Christ right now, let alone what I might have looked like apart from Him. But it's also relevant because the answer must be gospel-driven. The answer to the question, why is there so much evil in the world? The answer to that must be gospel-driven. Because as soon as you start talking about how to overcome sin, you will always be one step away from legalism. And by legalism, I mean self-effort. Try harder. Pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. All these attempts to live in a certain way without first truly understanding what Christ has already done for us. You cannot be who you are in Christ until you first see who you are in Christ. But if all you do is focus on reforming outward behavior and miss these hard issues, you may succeed in changing some behaviors, but you will also succeed in boosting your own pride as a result. And you could be actually worse off than when you started. If you remove the gospel of Christ and the human heart from these equations, all you're left with is hard work and self-effort. And that is, it's not non-Christian, but it's sub-Christian. Do you see? I encountered this just a few days ago. I was listening to a message by a traveling speaker who, actually I was evaluating whether we might bring him in to speak at our church. I won't mention his name, but he goes around and he promotes things like discipleship, homeschooling, and Christian worldview. Great topics. I mean, you know, I'm sure in many ways he would have been good for us. But in this message, he quoted from Genesis 12:3, "I will bless those who bless you, and in and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So when he went on to say, based on this verse, that the Israelites were supposed to have been a blessing to the surrounding nations by following God's law. Then he described, obviously, how the Israelites had failed so miserably to follow the law, but then as Christian parents, we need to train our children to obey God's commands. Now, so far you say, well, that sounds okay. This is a good promise, and the Israelites didn't do it, and of course we should obey God. And it says, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, do you think this meant that the Israelites were supposed to be a blessing to all the other nations by obeying God? Well, yes. In many ways, yes. That would have been a blessing to the other nations. And, of course, they were supposed to obey God. But it wasn't possible, right? And it also misses the vital fact that this promise was spoken to Abraham while it was still Abram. Which was the first and most clear promise of who? Of Christ, of the Messiah, that was ever recorded in all of Scripture. See, the blessing was not going to come through their obedience to the law and like a model to the other nations. Hey, follow us because we're so perfect. The blessing was supposed to come through the line of Abraham, and his name is Jesus. The Israelites did not follow the law and so model the righteousness to all nations because they could not do so. Not to mention this, the promise was given hundreds of years before the law was even given to the Israelites. So the problem is that the speaker, though very well-intentioned, and I liked a lot of what he had to say. That's why I'm not going to knock the guy too much, but what he used here was troubling to me. Very well-intentioned as he was, he removed the gospel from this promise and he turned it into a command to do good works. I mean, think about the Israelites, right? What they had, the blessings they had, the benefits. They had the Ten Commandments, which were literally carved in stone by the finger of God. And they carried that with them wherever they went. And the stones were placed, of course, in an ark that was gold-plated and covered by two cherubim. And it was in the very Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, which is also with them wherever they went. It was always dead center in the camp wherever they decided to camp, where the Lord said, you're stopping. Not only that, they could physically see the glory of God's presence 24 hours a day, right? As they went into their tents at night, they could see the pillar of fire, the glory of God, the Shekinah of glory, over the tabernacle. As they would fall asleep, the shadows would fall on the sides of the tents and remind them of God's holy presence. And then the first thing in the morning when they woke up and walked out of the tents, what would they see? Is the pillar of cloud. There is the glory of God again, 24 hours a day. And then their eyes would fall to the ground. They would see what? Manna all over the ground. God's miraculous daily provision from his hand. So they had the law of God carved by the finger of God, constantly witnessing the glory of God and daily eating from the miraculous provision of God, yet they could still not obey God. The Israelites had all these blessings and constant reminders, yet they still lacked the power to obey. So the speaker was using the utter and complete failure of the Israelites over 2,000 years in order to tell Christian parents, listen, you got to get your kids to obey God. And worse still, he did this by ignoring the very first promise of the Messiah and turning it into legalistic righteousness. He removed a gospel-centered promise and replaced it with a man-centered good works. The law of God without the gospel of God will never leave anyone to follow God. Period. Now, I want you to understand, this man I'm describing, and again, that's why I'm not naming it. This is maybe just one area where he went astray, but it's a really important area. He's not a false teacher, you understand? He travels around the country training parents how to discipline their children and train them in a Christian worldview. And I'm certain as he speaks, you know, the parents are saying, amen, I like it. You know, that's helpful. Thank you. That's a good tidbit. I'm gonna apply that in my family life. I'm sure most of what he says is very helpful and necessary, but I use him as an example to show how easy it is to jettison the gospel from our teaching and our lives. Because if this well-respected speaker can fall into this trap, anyone can make the same error. You see, it's the way we're wired. We are wired for self-effort. We are wired to do good things on our own. So we got to fight against that. So all this, you see, is preparatory. It's a foundation for understanding the question, why is there so much evil in the world? And this text describes sin and evil in the most clear terms. And then it offers a correct solution. We'll really get to the solution next week. But as we work our way through text, and as you think about events like what happened in Las Vegas last week, I do not want you to get in your head that this is simply a matter of good versus evil. That's the way the media portrays it. That's the way we can easily see it. It's good versus evil, righteousness versus unrighteousness. But what it is, it's gospel versus no gospel. That's the biggest understanding to it. Gospel versus no gospel. So to the question, why is there so much evil in the world? The simple answer is, there's not enough gospel in that world. So with that in mind, let's get into this passage a little bit further, into the actual text. Paul begins this way, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. So do you see what I mean by good works, right? Right away, immediately, we get into behavior issues. Don't do this. Don't go that direction, right? Stop doing that. Stop it. It's what we tell our kids all the time, right? Stop it. Why are you doing that again? Now, this is what he's about to say is exactly what needs to be said. But anytime you open the Bible, context is everything, right? Context is everything. You can't rip this out of context and merely say, don't do bad things that those other people do. Think about how often we hear that in church, right? How often we hear that in sermons and in teachings. Those people do those bad things. We don't want to be like those bad people, so don't do those bad things. Right? That's kind of like a summary of every other sermon that you've ever heard. This is the reputation that Christians have with the rest of the world. It's the right message if you understand the larger context. And the context that Paul is writing here in verse 17 is what we've been studying for the past 7 weeks, right? In the middle of chapter 4. I'm not going to review it for you all because it's in line with what I've always shared about the gospel and seeing who you are in Christ and being who you are in Christ. But I want you to back up at least to verse 15. Back up there and look at that. In a little context. It says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see, what was the crescendo of chapter 4 up until this part. Speaking the truth in love, growing into Christ, each part working properly. And when all that happens, what Paul says? It will make the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Remember what I called that for several weeks? That's the all by itself principle, right? It's going to make the body grow. When you set up all the situations just right, it's kind of like planting a garden. You get all of the parts right, the soil and the sun and the temperature and the water and all those things. That's going to make the plant grow. When you get all the environment just right within the body of Christ, it's going to make the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So here we had a crescendo of chapter 4, but that then goes all the way back. The context is 4 verse 1, chapter 4 verse 1, where Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you, he's begging you, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So it says, you got to walk in a certain way. That's obey. So right away in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, you've got to walk a certain line. And he says, you've got to walk a line that is in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So the question is, what is the calling to which we have been called? Well, Paul's answer is chapter 1 through 3, right? See who you are in Christ. That is what and who you have been called to. So I want you to see how Paul has structured the commands to stop doing evil things. He has rooted them in the command. He's rooted them in the command in Jesus and in the gospel. Back to verse 17 now. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. A couple of quick comments on this verse. First, the word testify here means to call as a witness. And you can see how it's used in other passages. ESV, now this I say and testify in the Lord. NIV, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord. And NASB, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord. Now, we believe that Paul and other biblical writers were penning the actual words of God, right? What they wrote, the letters, are now what we call the Word of God. So what Paul says anywhere is God's words, but even more so here, he wants to emphasize that fact. He says, I'm calling, it's like he's calling God to witness. He's calling God to the witness stand. He says, these aren't my words. This comes directly from God. It is God's will that you cease doing these things. It is God's will. He affirms it with the Lord. He insists on it in the Lord that you no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Second quick comment. Paul said, no longer walk as the Gentiles do, right? What is that? What does that assume? That they're walking that way, right? Stop doing it. No longer do it because they're doing that right. And these are believers, right? He's writing to Christians in Ephesus. And these believers had been converted, yet some of them were still doing these same things that they had done prior to their conversion while they were still pagans. This is actually a bit of an encouragement to us in many ways because it's a reminder that our conversion does not instantly remove our sinful patterns. And you think, oh man, I thought I was alone in that, right? I thought I was the only one that was still struggling with these same sins. It doesn't happen. Now, occasionally you'll see somebody who has maybe been addicted to drugs or something else or some really serious sinful pattern, maybe even less serious, quote unquote serious, and God just delivers them, just miraculously delivers them, and they never fall into that sin again. It does happen. It does happen. Praise the Lord, it does happen, but that is not normative. Our normative experience is that we are sanctified day after day after day. So he says, no longer walk as Gentiles do. And he could say that to us every day. Stop doing those things. There is an active part that we must take place, that we must do. Sin is going to lessen. We can choose to no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. It will get better, but it will not happen overnight. But there is an active part to it that we must be a part of. John Owen, he's a 17th century Puritan writer. I love this quote he has here. A couple of archaic words, but you get the idea. He says, let no man think to kill sin with few easy or gentle strokes. He who hath once smitten a serpent, if he follow not on his blow until it be slain, may repent that he ever began the quarrel. And so he who undertakes to deal with sin and pursues it not constantly to the death. If you don't kill sin, he later on he says, it's a paraphrase, I'm going to mess it up, but be killing sin or it will kill you. So there is an active part that we must engage in. But the gospel says we can't just behave rightly on our own. We can't do it, right? That's what I've been saying up until this point. We can't do it. But here Paul says, we must do it. See, there's always that balance. There's always that tension. There's our part and there's God's part, and we must never confuse the two. We must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. That never stops. That's an ongoing process for us, just as it was for the church in Ephesus. Now, let's look at the cause of all of the evil in the world. As he goes on to list them for us, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's an awful list. It really is. It's a horrible list. But Paul, he does this a lot, right? He's got several lists of sins in his letters. And it's probably Romans 1, probably the best known of those lists, might be the longest of his list. But this list is different. I want you to see the difference in it. All of his other lists, he lists the actual sins. Pride and homosexuality and all those things. But he's not listing sins so much as attitudes of the heart is what he's cataloging here. The futility of their minds. See, it's not what they're doing, it's how they get to that point. They're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God. Now, clearly, these are things that were true of Stephen Paddock, wouldn't you say? But they also describe Rich Maurer without Christ, without Jesus. And they describe you without Christ. Now we may not be... It may not have been without Christ so far down the rabbit hole as Stephen Paddock was, but understand, we were in that rabbit hole. We were falling and sinking down that same hole. But some will chafe at T. teaching like this, and they say, it doesn't seem fair. That's a common complaint about Christianity and about much of the teaching. It's not fair. It's not fair because how can you hold someone accountable if they don't know any better? I mean, it says right there, right? They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. You see? People like this are not just evil. They're ignorant. They don't know any better. It's not fair to hold them accountable. Well, you got to read the rest of the story, right? They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Yes, they're ignorant. But why? Due to their hardness of heart. Blindness and ignorance are not without blame. That's what the Bible says over and over. People who lived in darkness in Paul's days and in ours choose to live in willful ignorance. They have light that has been given to them, but they decide to turn away from that light and continue to walk in darkness. They're darkened in their understanding. Their minds are futile. They ignore the light that is given to them. And remember, who is Paul talking to here? He's talking to former Gentiles, right? He's talking to pagans who had very little light before they were converted. Now, the Jews had a lot more light than the Gentiles, so you could argue that actually the Jews were, and I think this is true, you see it all in the Old Testament, their hearts were even harder, right? They were more hardened to God's truth. This is why there is so much evil in the world. These attitudes of the heart is why there's so much evil in the world. And I'm going to talk about more of this next week, the depths of hardened hearts. And you say, well, why would you do that? Why would you want to plumb the depths of this evil? Because there's actually fruitfulness in it. If you do it right. If you do it right. If you've always got gospel mixed in with the depths, and that's what Paul does, there is great fruitfulness. So I'm going to continue some of these descriptions next week. But I'd like to close with a story. I want to read a section from, this is one of the favorite articles I think I've ever read. I've recommended it to a lot of people. And the title, I love the title even, My Wife Has Tattoos, Marriage, New Birth, and the Gospel. And listen to the way he starts this article. Today is the day of my wedding, and I am not marrying the girl of my dreams. If you would have told me that when I was a teenager that my wife would have 7 tattoos and a history in drugs, alcohol, and heavy metal concerts, I would have laughed at you, given you one of my courtship books, and told you to take a hike. My plans were much different, much more nuanced, with careful planning, much more clean cut, and much more, well, about me. It wasn't my dream to marry a complicated girl. I never dreamed I'd sit on a couch with my future wife in premarital counseling, listening to her cry and tell stories of drunken nights, listing the drugs she used, confessing mistakes made in past relationships. He says a few more things, and he goes on to say, but everything changes when people meet Jesus. Jesus takes people like rebellious teenage partiers and goody-two-shoe homeschoolers and puts them together in marriage to put something on display much bigger than their own handcrafted, perfectly planned love story. I encourage you, find that article online and read it. One of the points here is whether you are rebellious or clean-cut, without Jesus, all are equally lost. But with Christ, all things are possible. So let me ask you this question to close this morning. Are you in awe of Christ? That's a different question than, do you know Christ? Do you know Christ is, are you saved? Are you in the kingdom? Do you have that some call fire insurance? I hope you know Christ. Do you know Christ, but are you in awe of Him? Do you want to bow down? Do you want to just, are you so overwhelmed with His majesty that you want to live rightly? The worship of the your being in awe of Him makes you want to worship Him by serving. Let me pray. Father is reminded of what John Piper said. Worship, missions exist because worship does not. That's the purpose of sharing you with our neighbors. That's the purpose of sharing you with pagans, unbelievers throughout the world. Missions isn't the end. Worship is the end goal. To be in awe of you, not just to know you, not just to get into the kingdom, but to be in awe of you and to worship you and to serve you each day. Father, help us to know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. Join me if you would, please. Sing a final chorus. All the redeemed washed by his blood, come and rejoice in his great love. Oh, praise him. Alleluia. Christ has defeated every sin. Cast all your burdens now on him. Oh, praise him. Oh, praise him. Alleluia. 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 That's kind of the story of the Bible, isn't it? Christ has defeated every sin. Cast all your burdens now on him. Amen. Go in peace.